But it's good to be down here and to see all of you and to consider that we are moving forward into the Holy Day season. I think Mr. Kozer was telling us that. We have the Feast of Trumpets coming up, things with many, many meanings. And we have to, what do we have to do? Well, one of the things we have to do in life is we have to walk by faith, right? And not by sight. How does that, I mean, that sounds great. We're told to do that. What does it mean? How do we do that? How are we going to walk by faith and not by sight? I mean, do I close my eyes and get out a white cane and just start making my way toward the back door, knocking things over as we go? What are we talking about? Well, let's take a look first at a few examples. We can learn from those. The father of the faithful, the one who's given as a real example, Abraham. In Genesis 17, Genesis 17, and verse 1. When Abraham was 99 years old, oh, that we should get to that age, right? You get to a certain age and people don't want to talk to you any longer. And that's way before 99. You know, I used to be surveyed by people who conducted surveys. I was invited into focus groups. And all of a sudden, their little questionnaire they'd have at the beginning, when they got to my age, they said, that category's already full. What, you have one person who's over 60? Whatever's going on? Yeah, right. But this man was 99 years old. The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. Wow. Just take that in. Walk before God and be blameless. And you do this, I will make my covenant between me and you, will multiply you exceedingly. He's telling a 99-year-old man, I'm going to multiply you exceedingly. He must have been thinking, what does that mean? Not a lot of children. You know, I'm past that age. okay, but he said, I will multiply you exceedingly. So Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, imagine, God is talking to Abraham. He's saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. What could that mean? I'm a 99-year-old man. I'm going to adopt. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. He's saying this to him. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. And he didn't have even one descendant. What is this? A joke? Well, God's not playing games. He said, this is what I'm going to do. I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger. My descendants? You're going to give me this land? He'd already been taken out of the land he'd lived in, put in another place. And he said, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God, your descendants. So I'm no longer talking just about you. There are going to be other people who come from you who are going to be living in this land. And Abraham's there on the ground, on his face, saying, how? How can this be? Because when I look around me, I look at my hands. They're wrinkly, maybe. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And he tells them about circumcision. It starts on the eighth day. Verse 13, he who is born in your house, and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. That must have been an interesting human resources project. Guys, the boss has a new project for us. Okay. At any rate, he said, everybody in your house is going to be circumcised. The uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh shall be cut off from his people. God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, She was not a young chicken either, you know, not spring chicken quality here. This is the time for bearing children was gone. But Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, this must have been running through his mind even before he said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old, and shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Don't look at the surrounding physical circumstances. We look at God's word regardless of what the physical circumstances may be. This was one of the things that Abraham did. He believed God. It was counted as righteousness, because when he looked at what was around him, he looked at himself, he looked at his wife, two of them, no descendants, and he's told, your descendants are going to occupy this land. Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. There's a problem here, Lord, but I've got the answer. I have a son by another woman, and, you know, call him my son, and we'll just start this descendants business with him, right? Because, you know, I'm kind of over the hill. God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And Abraham had already looked at himself, and he looked at her, and he said, me and the old lady, no, there has to be another answer. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I've heard you, I've blessed him, I'm going to take care of him, verse 21, but my covenant I will establish with Isaac. He's already given a name to a child who hasn't been born. You got to call his name Isaac. Abraham's looking at the impossibility, the apparent impossibility. He finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So Abraham circumcised everyone, including his son, Ishmael. And that very day, Abraham was circumcised, and his son Ishmael and all the men of his house. Okay, so he believed God. He did what he had to do first. They're establishing the covenant. This is a sign of the covenant. But how in the world is this going to happen? God had said, it's not going to be from anyone except a son that will be born to you and your wife. You're 100, she's 90. That's not a problem for God. Let's look in the New Testament as an example, though, of how walking by faith and not by sight can be a difficult problem. Abraham said, how's it going to happen? God told him. He believed him. Okay, this will be the way it is. But let's take a look at something else in Matthew 14. Matthew 14, verse 22. Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there, and the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. You know what story this is, what we're heading toward. Peter, brash Peter, exuberant Peter, the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a ghost. They cried out for fear. They didn't know. What is this? They went back to their cultural heritage. This is a ghost. Yeah? I mean, it's somebody walking on the sea. It's not a human, is what they're saying. No human here. But immediately, Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. They're in the middle of a storm, and somebody comes walking on water. He said, don't be afraid. Peter answered and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. It's interesting. Peter gives a test challenge to Christ. If it's you, and I can walk on the water too. And he said, come. When Peter came down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. He was walking on the water too. No, let's not get into that joke about couldn't they swim? They were walking on water. It was a miracle. He had asked for something miraculous, and God had given it to him. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was not walking by faith. He was walking by sight. He looks around, waves are tossing, wind is blowing, the boat is going to capsize. And he starts to think, nope. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, well, he was afraid, and began to sink, cried out saying, Lord, save me. Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. They had seen this miracle of the men walking on the water, but they'd also seen another thing. If you've experienced it, I've seen it happen once. God can cause everything to go calm at once. The wind stops, the waves stop, everything stops. You realize somebody has more power than I do. And not only that, but he can make this happen. It happened when we were about to be hit by a hurricane. The stillest day in Mexico, just before the feast, the stillest day I've ever experienced was that day after everybody started praying. Not wind anywhere, no waves anywhere. The airlines had canceled their flights because they thought they couldn't land. Well, little did they know. Nothing was moving. I mean, nothing. It was a strange sensation. God was showing, as I thought, that he had answered the prayers. But he answered the prayer for them, and they said, this is incredible. But Peter had also illustrated a lesson for us. He had said, can I have this? Walk on water. And Jesus had said, yes, you can. And he was walking on water. The miracle was being performed. He was seeing it before his very eyes, and then he looked at the circumstances. He looked at what was going on around him, and he said, I'm going to get wet, or worse, I'm going to sink into the ocean. And he did start to sink. And he did the thing that's illustrated for us that we need to do. He cried out to God. He cried out to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, help me, and he helped him, because he had started the miracle. He's not going to let him drown. He's not going to, too bad, you doubted me, you're dead. No. He pulled him up out of the water. But it's an illustration of what we're talking about when we need to walk by faith and not by sight. We can start trusting in God, and then we look at the circumstances around us, and we say, It's like Abraham. He's told, you're going to have a kid. And he looks at himself, and he looks at his wife, and he says, let me work out another way. Ishmael. God said, no, you're going to have a kid. The circumstances, no. And Peter looked at the water around him, the wind and the waves, and he said, no, it can't be. It was. Let's look at this statement where this comes from. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, walking by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Okay. What is Paul talking about? Well, let's go back and look at 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. It is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the Lord God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power of God may be of God and not of us. In other words, just so that we're aware that it is God who is going to save us and bring us into his kingdom, we are earthen vessels. We are clay. Or, as God said to Adam, dust you are, and to dust you shall return. There's some Christian groups that actually say that at the time of the funeral. They did that at my dad's funeral, and they poured dust on top of the coffin. Get the point? That's what the human body is. We have these things, this life, this treasure. We've been given the Holy Spirit and promises, but we have it in earthen vessels. We're going to look at the fact that we're mortal, or are we going to look at the fact that we've been promised something? Verse 8, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. You feel hard-pressed? You feel crushed? Hey, Paul's been there. He's saying, but it's not over. You don't have to give up. You will be rescued. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. So we are going through rough times, perhaps, as God is illustrating certain things for us. Death is working in us, and he said, but life in you. So he's telling them the things that have gone on, and then in verse 5 he says, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So he keeps this in mind. that this is an earthen vessel and it can be destroyed. This isn't the reward that we're looking for. At the feast, we're going to be thinking about the reward that we're looking for, the reward, the hope of all humanity, that Jesus Christ will return and establish his kingdom, teach people how to live. But what we see around us then, and what we see in our circumstances, that's not what controls. That's not what controls at all. God controls. And in the midst of our problems, our difficulties, everything going wrong, we need to remember God is in control if we trust him. We have faith in him. We've got all kinds of promises from him. We need to realize he's in control. Israel had to start learning that lesson. They had a hard time with it. They blew it a number of times. But let's look at the first instance in Exodus 14. Exodus 14, verse 1. Exodus 14, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel. This is after Egypt had been devastated in the plagues. Israel had left. The Egyptians are mourning the death of the firstborn. And the Israelites are going out into the wilderness, as we're told at first, with a high hand. Speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness is closed in them. Why? Because they're putting themselves in a box. They've got the sea on one side. Pharaoh's thinking, I take the other side. They're toast. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. They did so. He was bringing down a very pagan, idolatrous society and telling other nations around who he was. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled. The heart of Pharaoh and his servants turned against the people, and they said, why have we done this that we had let Israel go from serving us? That was a bad mistake. All these slaves, they're gone. Now what do we do? Who's going to make our bricks? So he made ready his chariot, took his people, and they go out. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. He pursued Israel, and they pursued them with horses and chariots and horsemen. Verse 10, when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid. Well, yeah, what they saw said we're going to die. Because and the ones who don't die are going to go back into bondage, and it is not going to be fun. So they were very afraid and cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, they didn't see an immediate answer, they said, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is not the word that we told you in Egypt saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? They said, look, this, we just made a terrible mistake. And we told you about this. We should have been staying in Egypt. We should have been living there. We would have had leeks and onions and all kinds of stuff. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. God told Moses what the thinking was on both sides, what was going on. Israel didn't understand. They were told, stand still and see God's deliverance. Don't look at the surrounding circumstances. The surrounding circumstances are water on one side, chariots on the other. This is bad. And they're told, don't look at that. Stand still. God can deliver you. Similarly, we can see a different circumstance in our lives, a difficult circumstance. Obviously, this is just an obvious analogy, an apparently insurmountable difficulty. We've got Satan chasing us, at this time of year particularly, and we've been told that, you know, we go off to this thing, we'll be fired or something. We proceed by faith. Israel was starting to learn what that means. We don't try to move by our rational understanding of what's around us. We do have to walk in faith. God said, did it? Do it. I'm going to do it. God will work it out. God is all-powerful. We tend to forget that when we're in a crisis and we're saying, is he going to help me? He said he can. He said he will. We live in a rational world. You notice that? Everybody wants to be rational. The idea of faith and miracles and God's intervention, that's all considered foolish. You can be spiritual, in quotes, if you want to be, but don't take it that seriously. Don't let it affect your life. What we're saying is, when we do that, God is not really there. You can't trust him. Look at what's around you. Work rationally, technically, scientifically, but please don't say that God can alter things. You remember back when the God is dead thing got really big? Maybe you're too young for that. I remember it was on the cover of Time magazine. They said, is God dead? And there was a lot of talk about God is dead. Not that it was a new idea, but it was getting some play. I remember the comic strip Pogo. And somebody came to Pogo and said, did you hear? God is dead. Pogo said, that's so strange. I was just talking to him this morning. Well, you know, that what you see around you is you don't see God. But if we proceed by faith, yeah, I was talking to him this morning, and he will guide me in what's going on. It is not foolish. We're told that it is foolish, but it is not. God tells us that there are further steps that we have to go on beyond just believing he exists. We live in a committed, obedient relationship with God, and we can trust him. And at times, in that relationship, we have to be walking by faith and not by sight, because things don't look that good. Let's look at Matthew 8. Matthew 8, verse 1. Matthew 8, verse 1. When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. Behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now, that takes a belief that this is somebody who has that kind of power. He's saying, all you have to do, he's saying to Jesus, is want to do it. You can make me clean. What he was looking at was incurable leprosy. He was excluded from the community. It was, well, it still is a terrible disease, but they, as far as we know, have very little to do to treat it other than to kick you out. Jesus put out his hand and touched him. He realized what he had just done. Sorry, folks, but he broke the ceremonial law. He touched a leper. Unclean, unclean, you weren't supposed to have anything to do. He's saying, no, the ceremonial law had its purpose, but this has a purpose too. I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy was cleansed. It was gone like that. One of those sudden things where you have to realize that God has been acting. See that you tell no one, but go on your way, show yourself to the priest, offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. And of course, they're going to be scratching their heads. How do we explain this? Now, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him pleading with him, saying, Lord, we'd already have one example of somebody walking by faith. God, Jesus Christ, didn't examine him on every aspect of his life and say, you're not good enough to be healed. Jesus Christ is love, and he did want to heal when he could, when the person believed, and the person did believe. Jesus entered Capernaum. A centurion came to him pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. I say, go, and this one goes. Come, and this one comes. Do this, he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel. The centurion had faith. He had faith to the extent that he said, in spite of circumstances, the servant is dying. He said, you've got to help him. He's at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said, I'll come heal him. He said, you don't even have to do that. Just give the word. Jesus Christ gives that as an example of faith. Trust. We trust in spite of what things might look like, in spite of what he was looking at with this paralyzed servant. I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. Jesus, because they were not people of faith who would trust him and obey him. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, as you have believed, so let it be done for you. Belief is a part of faith. If we have God's promises, we have to believe that he honors his promises. He really does. And if we obey him, he will solve our problems for us and help us. He will tell us at times to stand still and watch his deliverance. Go your way, as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed in that same hour. Now when Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother sick, lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, the fever left her, she arose and served them. He was showing again that he had that power. It's not what we see. What we see says there's nothing you can do. Maybe you give her a tonic or, you know, some particular remedy, and that might help. He just touched her. Okay, he's teaching that he is the one ultimately who has the answers for us. We have to trust in him because he has promised us eternal life. And if he can't heal somebody who's sick, how's he going to give us eternal life? Okay, so we trust him, his promise. He said it, it's going to happen. And even if we start to get old and come apart, we realize we are promised a new life with a good, glorious body and eternal life in spite of what we see happening to us. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. He cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. So, this whole chapter is giving us one example after another of people believing him, trusting him, in spite of what they were seeing. This is what God asks us to do, to believe what he has promised, to trust him when we place our problems in his hands, that he will help us in spite of what we see around us. When Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. A certain scribe came, and he said these different things to him. I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to go. Okay, so he's telling him that he had to trust that he had the power to handle all these things. And again, we have the story of what is happening when his disciples get into the boat and the waves are tossing. Verse 26, when he gets in, he said, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? He arose, rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. The men marveled, how can this be? And then they're at the other side. They were fighting, rowing, pushing against the ocean. Christ said, that's it. No more waves, no more wind, and they make it to the other side. When we put our problems in God's hands, this also tells us he can make the solution come quick if that's what's necessary. Or sometimes he takes his time. That's when we learn to live by faith and not by sight. He does both. My experience, if you have a small child who's sick, he acts awfully quickly. But us adults, sometimes he says, hey, You need to wait. You need to believe me. You need to trust. Yeah, okay. So, what they saw told them that all these things were not possible, but they trusted and believed. This is perhaps even more of a challenge for us in our rational world, our engineering world. Do you just say it will miraculously go contrary to the laws of nature? I don't think so. That's not the way we're taught to think. Do you believe that somehow the laws of nature will be suspended, that this boat will not sink, and that wind will stop, waves will stop, and it'll just be total calm. How can that be? We're told we're crazy if we think this. Now, we also face this other challenge sometimes, that we are offered a rational explanation for what happened. The parting of the Red Sea, have you read any of these? It was not an actual parting of the Red Sea. There are all kinds of explanations for what it was. You know, not even as high as their ankles, and it just kind of got out of the way a little. It was, you know, and that's why the chariots got caught in it and the men drowned. Right. We're told that we're crazy if we are going to trust God in all circumstances, but we have to. We have to because he has promised us eternal life. He's promised to raise us from the dead. I mean, if we can't trust him with some other thing, how do we trust him to do that? Yes, and he has promised he will do it. And Jesus Christ even raised some people from the dead to show, yeah, he can do it. We have to trust him. Let's go over to Mark, book of Mark, Mark 6. Chapter 1, he came out from there, came to his own country, and his disciples followed. When the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get all these things? What wisdom is this? And that such mighty works are performed by his hands. And then they started to look at the circumstances around. And wait a minute, this is the carpenter. Come on. He's doing all these miracles. He's preaching all this. This is the carpenter. He lives here with us. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. So if you've ever had problems with your family because of the church, you have a high priest who's been there, done that, understands. He will help you. Yes, I've gone through that, he said. Now, he could do no mighty works there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went out about the villages. The thing that can stop God sometimes is that we don't believe him. We aren't willing to walk by faith and not by sight. We look at the circumstances around us, kind of like Peter looking at the waves, and we say, I don't know that he's around for this one. I don't think he's up for this. This is very difficult. I don't think he's going to take care of it. It was the unbelief that prevented Jesus Christ from performing miracles. He couldn't do any mighty works, very few, because there was a lack of belief. We have to believe that he can do these things and that he will do what he has promised. Matthew 21, verse 18. Matthew 21, verse 18. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he came and found nothing on it but leaves and said to them, let no fruit grow on you ever again. This has been a topic of many sermonettes over the years. And immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? Jesus answered, assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, this is the point of what's being taught here, you will not, let's not get worried about what does he have against fig trees. You know, this is what's being taught here. If you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to this fig tree, an illustration for the disciples, so that they could start to understand. But also, if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. Whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Okay, so the mountain casting. That means that I can go back to Pacifica. We got a lot of mountains. Just say, into the ocean with you. Can you imagine what I'd be doing to real estate values, too? I mean, this is, no, that's not what he's talking about. The mountains in our lives are the big apparently insurmountable things that we can't climb over, the difficulty, the trial, the problem. And he's saying, trust me, and it will be removed. He's saying, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, yeah, it has to be according to God's will, but he can remove the problem. We look at it, and it's a mountain. It's insurmountable. Really? We're talking about someone who split the Red Sea, and we're saying, I've got a problem at work. He can handle it. He really can. We make the mistake of thinking it's too big. It's going to overwhelm me. I can't do this. But he can do it, and he will help us. He wants to help us because he's preparing you, as we heard earlier, particularly Mr. Taylor was reading that. He's preparing us for something in the future. He's not going to say, oops, lost another one. He is really with us all the way. Let's look at Hebrews 11, verse 1. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Yeah, in other words, we can't see it, but we walk by faith. We've got promises, all kinds of promises. We can rely on them. We are relying on them. Otherwise, why are you here? Paul said, if the dead do not rise, let's just go out and eat and drink, because that's it. It's all over, and then we're dust. No, but faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We don't see it, but it's been promised. And the one thing that is sure is the word of God. And if he's promised it, then it's a sure thing. Or, as a sign in the bar in Texas said, in God we trust, all others pay cash. Right. Verse 35, Hebrews 11, 35, talking about those who were heroes in faith. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. Would that cause you to give up? I mean, that's kind of a serious surrounding circumstance, isn't it? Being flogged? Yeah, I don't think I would like that. And chains and imprisonment? Would I give up? Would I say, okay, God, let this happen. He's not here. Or do I say, I've got his promises. I know where I'm going. Ultimately, it's the resurrection of the dead. It's to be in his kingdom forever. And if he wants me to go through this, I go through this. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Oh, I bet they didn't use an anesthetic either. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. That's sure not what it looked like at the time. You're wandering around in a goatskin, and you're tormented and afflicted because you don't have any place to live. You don't have anything to eat. Or so it seems. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. All these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So we're all going to be in the resurrection. You realize you're going to meet some people in the resurrection who were sawed in half and didn't give up. They didn't deny God and Christ. You're going to meet some people who were flogged or who had to go flee and live in caves. Yeah, and they lived by faith and not by sight, because what they were looking at was not fun. It was pretty gruesome. But he is with us in all these things. 1 Thessalonians 4. We often read this at the time of a funeral. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. He's going to remind us of the resurrection of the dead here, but he said, lest we sorrow as those who have no hope. He didn't say you won't sorrow. He didn't say you do not grieve. He said it's not like the people who have no hope. Death is an enemy. We read that in 1 Corinthians 15. And when people die, it hurts. We grieve, but not like the people in the world who have no hope. We say, that's it, he's gone, I'll never see him again. We say, and it's not the same as somebody going on a trip. We know there's death. But we say, yeah, we are all going to be in a resurrection if we're Christians. The ones who are not Christians get another resurrection. Hopefully it's the second to learn what they should have been doing. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we weren't there to see it. It was long before we were born. But we believe it. We trust God. This is true. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. How can we comfort one another with these words? It's a sure promise. We're trusting it. We believe it. And yeah, we're in pain. We're in sorrow. Somebody's died. But we know that there is something promised and that God's word is sure. We'll probably hear more about this on the Day of Trumpets coming up, because there's going to be a loud sound. But we're told we can comfort one another. How can we comfort? Well, you've got to believe it. I said, if we believe that Christ was raised from the dead, then we can also believe that as he has promised, as God has promised, we will be raised from the dead. And that is comforting. In the end, that time all the way over in Revelation 22, where it says there will be no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain. Yeah, that's coming. That will be there. And the person who died of something will, of course, be raised from the dead. Others who sorrow don't know God's promise. And you've probably all been to funerals out in the world. And they have some strange beliefs. And memorial services can be, or, you know, gatherings can be even stranger. I heard one guy, the memorial service was in a bar. I think I've mentioned this before. It was a bar, restaurant bar. You know, it was kind of a gathering afterwards. And one guy stood up and said, I'm sure that Joe is here watching this just now. And I thought, wow, you die and your reward is to go to a bar. Well, I guess maybe you're going to need a drink. I don't know. Okay, we are not as those in the world who are inventing things, who are making things up, or who don't. If you're an atheist, the death of a loved one is, I would think, very hard, because that's it. It's all over. Finito. Yeah. We can comfort one another because we have God's promise, and this is true. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. That's a promise. This is in the Word of God. We look around at perhaps sooner, it said, to all men it's given to die once. You know, sooner or later, it's going to happen. Something that we look at, maybe some x-ray the doctor is looking at says, it's all over. We proceed by faith and not by sight, because we have this promise. This corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? We have to believe that now. We have to believe that now. We walk by faith. We believe that that's true, because there is a resurrection of the dead. Death does not win. Thanks be to God who gives us victory, the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight. What we are doing, what we are serving God with, the ways we follow God, God's aware. There's a reward to come. It's not in vain. We're going to be observing the feast. Somebody mentioned that earlier. And making a statement of faith. Do you realize we're making a statement of faith when we go to the feast? We're celebrating something that has not yet happened. What are you people celebrating? We're celebrating a kingdom that's going to be here. Now, when people have celebrations, they celebrate things that have happened, right? We have the 4th of July. Yeah. And we have memorial. It wasn't a celebration, but it was memorial 9/11. Things in the past. We remember them. We celebrate things. But we're saying we're celebrating something that hasn't happened. But we know it will. How do you know it will? Because we have the Word of God, which is certain. We celebrate it as a certainty because God has promised it. People celebrate other things that have happened, but we celebrate something that has yet to happen, that was promised many years ago, and we're certain of it. We're proceeding in faith and not by sight. We are trusting God and what he has told us. The Feast of Tabernacles is a celebration of faith when you look at what it's about and what it teaches. We have God's Spirit as it builds our character, and the fruits of the Spirit, it builds up our faith. One of the fruits of the Spirit is faith, and God works with us to build faith, and sometimes he asks us to trust him, not what we see, to trust him, because he's building faith. We have to trust him in the midst of these circumstances. And at times we go through those circumstances where we have to walk by faith, trusting God, so we learn more of what God wants us to be. We learn that whatever it says in the Word, in the Bible, that's pretty good, and that's where we need to go. We, of course, have to be making our daily effort if we're going to walk by faith. We have to make our daily effort in prayer, Bible study, meditation, seeking that Jesus Christ will live his life within us ever more strongly so that we can grow in the fruits of the Spirit, including faith. We need to be growing in that faith. That means we need to be building our relationship with our Father. We have to be in regular contact for faith to grow. So if we neglect these things and then we wonder, why am I just totally rattled and unnerved when the circumstance comes around and things are going on? If we've been praying and studying, that's a start. And then also, it may be a very unnerving circumstance so that we can learn about faith and grow in faith. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 11. Verse 24. Paul gives a description of some of the less desirable events in his life. From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. That's 39. Why is it 40 minus one? Because the law limited the number of stripes that could be given to 40. And what happens if somebody made a mistake in counting? So they went for 39. You know, just to be on the safe side. I'm sure that's a comfort to the man being flogged. I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils, perils of water, perils of robbers, perils of my own countrymen, perils of Gentiles, perils in the city, perils in all these things were, it looked like trouble was coming, bad things were happening, people wanted to hurt him. Perils in the sea and perils among false brethren. That was particularly hurtful. I would imagine that he thought they were faithful brethren. They wanted to hurt him. In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, and besides the other things about the church. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble? I do not burn with indignation. Is all this because Paul was the worst sinner in the world? No, I don't think so. It was because there was a work that had to be done, and God was building him up to be able to do it. It's not that he was saying, oh, Paul, when are you going to stop smoking? No, this is not what's going on. He's building up his faith. If I must boast, I will boast in things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Artius the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desiring to arrest me. I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. Okay, so he said, I have really been through it. God put him through it, but it was because of that that he could say things like the following. Romans 8. He could say it and have some personal credibility. The credentials were there. Romans 8, 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. A flogging, beaten with rods, left for dead. He said, it's nothing compared to how great the glory is that will be revealed in us. In other words, it's not that these things didn't hurt. It's not, you can't say, oh, that's nothing. Oh, yeah, that was something. That's terrible. You know, you think you're going to drown, and people are trying to kill you. And he said, that's nothing compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You have to believe God, his promise. He has promised that this is true in spite of whatever it is that we may have seen around us, and in spite of how bad it was, and it was not easy, I'm sure, to be flogged 39 stripes on three different occasions. I imagine that Paul's back was a mass of scars. You saw it because when you're flogged, it leaves scars. I met a woman who had grown up, this was years ago, in the British Empire. She's a daughter of one of the colonies, and she said, "You know, Mark, and they flogged a man. It left him scarred for life." She thought that's cut down on crime because, yeah, you would never forget it. Well, Paul's back, I'm sure, was a mass of scars. And he's saying, this is nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed in me. Verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We are walking by faith and not by sight. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? We trust in God, in his promises, in what he has told us. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He's reminding us of the price that has been paid for our redemption, of the price that has been paid so that we can have salvation. He said, you think he did that so that he could just throw us aside? No way. Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And this is coming from the man who got all those beatings, who got all that maltreatment, who was almost killed several times, who was betrayed by people. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Through Jesus Christ we are more than conquerors. How can that be? They have the sword at my throat. They're about to kill me. If they kill you and you have remained faithful, you win. If they were killing you and that was going on, then because you are a Christian and you remain a Christian to the end, you win. The next moment, the glory is so great that what happened then is, by comparison, small. Yeah, it hurts and it's awful and it's terrible, but that just gives us a comparison how great the promises of God are, all that he offers us. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, nothing can separate us from God's love. And if we have to go through these difficult trials, we go through them by faith and not by sight. We don't look at what's around us and say, I've lost. No, we go through it saying, I can trust in God. God has a purpose, he has a plan, and ultimately, what's the worst thing that could happen to him? It's not dying, because then you're in the resurrection, right? No, but if terrible things happen and I suffer, still, I know that what comes, what God has promised, is so much greater than this that it's worth it. So knowing the promises of God, which are sure, and that he is with us in whatever trial or problem we face, we can advance in faith and not in trust, and in trust, rather, not being affected by what we may see around us, by physical circumstances, by what people might say, by what seems to be happening. But we can advance in faith, knowing who our Lord and Master is and the price he paid and the Father paid so that we can be in his kingdom.